You're listening to a Sunday evening sermon from Faith Bible Church in Murrieta, California. More information about Faith Bible Church is available at www.faith-bible.net.
Thank you so much for being here. We're going to have a good time. We last week went through a little survey of how God has fulfilled prophecy in the past. And because he's fulfilled prophecy in the past, that means he's going to fulfill prophecy again in the future. We can trust him in the past, so therefore we can trust him for the future. You got it. Good students. You passed the quiz. We're good to go. We have got a lot to get through. I want to say to if you're visiting with us here, like the guy said just earlier, typically at FBC we do expository sermons. We try to go through the text of Scripture. We try to choose a book of the Bible and work through it. On Sunday nights, we've been doing something a little different, and this tonight is very different. This is a heavy duty. I hope you got the notes. Did everyone get the notes? You're going to need them. You'll need a pen. You're going to need to focus, and we're going to fly, because there's a lot coming up in the future that you want to be familiar with and be ready for. And so what we want to do tonight is really start with, I think, what is really essential. If we're going to understand end times, there is something we need to get our heads around, and that's what we call the unfulfilled biblical covenant. See it there on your first page inside the booklet, the unfulfilled biblical covenants. These provide the framework, you might say. That's the key word that you need to fill in there, framework, for understanding both the doctrine of the church and the doctrine of end times. You know, when you at Christmas time or Thanksgiving, when you've got extra time and you're doing your jigsaw puzzle and you're putting that thing together, you always start with which pieces first? Yeah, you want to do the outside first. And that's because you want a framework, you want that frame. Once that's there, everything else is easier to fill in. Amen? And so that's what we're doing here with the unfulfilled biblical covenants. In the Old Testament, a covenant was like an agreement, like a contract. And the contract was usually between two parties. And the covenants we're talking about here is an agreement between God and Israel. And God made several of these agreements or contracts or covenants, if you will. Some of them are what we call conditional covenants. In other words, if one party was to break their side of the contract, then the other party was not obliged to keep theirs. Does that make sense? So God says, Israel, I'm going to do this for you, Moses, as long as Israel does this for me. As long as you're obedient, then I'll fulfill my part of the contract. It's conditional upon obedience that God would fulfill his part of the contract. There are other kinds of covenants which are unconditional, and that means that Israel could break their end of the bargain, but God still promised to keep his side of the agreement. Make sense? And there's four of them here. I want to give them to you. The first one is the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant, it was an agreement made with Abraham, and it really comes out of Genesis 12. Now, I'm going to do this really fast. You can try to turn to these passages if you can. But if you just want to take notes and listen, that's fine. But this is what God said to Abraham in Genesis 12, verses 1 and 2. He said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land that I will show you. This is the promised land. And he says, I will make you, Abraham, I'll make you a great nation. I will bless you. I'll make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. God made some promises to Abraham. And later you find that it is an unconditional contract, because you know what Abraham was doing as God made this promise? He was asleep. This is all one-sided contract business. God made this promise to Abraham while Abraham was asleep, and he promised these things. He said, I'm going to give you a land. I'm going to give you a seed and make you a great nation, lots of descendants, and he said, I'm going to make you a blessing. And then when you get to Genesis 13:15, he says there about these promises, he says, for the land that you see, I'm going to give it to you and to your descendants, keyword, forever. I'm going to give you this land forever. And then in chapter 17, verse 7, he says to Abraham, I will establish my covenant between me and you and to your descendants after you throughout their generations for, keyword, an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. Now, that sounds to me like it's a contract that's not going to go away. And it's a contract that includes a land forever. Does that make sense? Israel would have this land forever. The second covenant here is called the Davidic covenant. The Davidic covenant is made with David. And God spoke with David and he said, David, I'm going to make your name great. You get this out of 2 Samuel 7. Your name is going to be great. He said, I'm going to give you rest from all of your enemies. He said, I'm going to promise you a house, a physical line of descendants that would last forever. In fact, in 2 Samuel 7, verse 16, he says to David, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Forever. Your throne shall be established forever. And so his throne then, you think of David on, he's the king and he's on a throne, and that throne would be established for an everlasting, eternal time period. And David's kingdom would never pass away. Never pass away. God said to him, I will build you a house for my name. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So it's pretty clear. This is an unconditional contract. David could sin. His descendants might sin and become disobedient, but God was still going to keep his promise for how long? Forever. You got it. The third covenant is the Palestinian covenant. We call it the land covenant. And here in Deuteronomy 30, there's a promise made to the nation that they would have this land given to them forever. And even if Israel gets dispersed throughout the world, there was going to be a day when God would gather them back together to their land, the land that he promised to them, and he would bring them back and he would prosper them in that land. That's the Palestinian covenant. And then lastly, the new covenant. This is in Jeremiah 32. And again, we don't have time really to read all of this. But if you look at the new covenant in chapter 32 of Jeremiah, God says there to the nation of Israel, he says, I'm going to make with you an everlasting covenant. I'm going to give you new hearts, brand new hearts. I'm going to forgive you. And he says, I'm going to dwell in you and you will be mine forever. It's a wonderful promise. And then, just by way of interest, a little tangent here, you get to Romans chapter 11, and this is the Apostle Paul, and he's writing in Romans, and he says there that new covenant has not yet been fulfilled. In fact, this is what he says, Romans 11, 25 and 26. Paul says, I don't want you to be, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery so that you not be wise in your own estimation. And this is the explanation he gives. He says, a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. In other words, God has some work to do with Gentile nations, Gentile people. Many Gentiles would come to know Christ as their Savior. And until that time is complete, God has hardened Israel for a time when he will deal with them in the future. So that new covenant then has not yet been fulfilled, but it's going to be fulfilled sometime in the future. Now, at the end of the day, when you survey all the covenants, and this is why this is important, this is really all I want to say about the covenants. If you look at them all, what you see then is Israel is waiting, even today, the nation of Israel is waiting for seven things. Seven things. You could even write these down, maybe off to the side somewhere. They're waiting for, number one, a nation forever. They're waiting, secondly, for a land forever. They're thirdly waiting for a king forever. And then fourth, a throne forever. Fifth, they're waiting for a kingdom forever. Sixth, a new covenant, which God promised them in Jeremiah 32. And then lastly, number seven, he promised them abiding blessings. Now, let me ask you this question right now. If you think about Israel, right now, as they exist as a nation, are they yet a nation forever? Well, time continues. We don't know the future. We know what God says about the future. They will be a nation forever, but right now that has not occurred. Are they in the land that God promised them? Not, well, kind of, but not according to the borders that were given to Abraham and David. They kind of have possession of some of the land, but not all of it. And God promised that particular land to them. So no, that promise has not been fulfilled yet. Do they have a king right now? There's no king. There is no king in Jerusalem sitting on a throne. There's no kingdom. There's no throne. And so all that means that right now, Israel is waiting for these promises, these covenants, these contracts to yet be fulfilled. And so with that in our mind, now we can set off on our journey into the end times, because we know one thing: God still has a plan for Israel. He made some promises to Israel, and they still yet have to be fulfilled. And by the way, just as a note here, the church doesn't replace Israel. God made specific promises to Israel about the land and a king and a throne in Jerusalem. And it's not good for us, it's not right for us just to spiritualize those off away as if they can somehow apply in a spiritual sense to the church. I'm going to show you why as we go through all of this. I tell you this much: if you talk to a Jew today and you say to them, oh, well, by the way, the church is now, you know, well, the Lord is king in our hearts. And the Lord has fulfilled his promises, like spiritually speaking, in the church. A Jew would say, oh, no. You don't understand. God made promises to our nation, and he's going to fulfill them literally in a very real way. So don't be spiritualizing these things away like that. Don't do that. So let's jump in. I want to put the chart up here. And you've got this on your booklet there on the back page. And let me just do a quick survey of what's coming. There's events that are still to take place. And I just want to survey these, and then we'll dig right in. The next thing that will happen on our calendar, we don't know when this is going to be, but right now we are in the church age. You see that there represented by the cross, which is when Christ died and was resurrected. And then the building, that would be the church. Actually, the church is group of people, not a building, but anyway, it works for the purpose of the diagram. So right now, we're in that church age, and the next thing that will happen on our calendar is the rapture. And that's when Christ comes. You see the little arrow comes down and then back up again. Christ comes into the clouds. He meets the church in the air and takes them away to heaven. He takes them away to heaven, and in heaven, above that dotted line, there's two events that will happen soon after the rapture. And the two events are the Bema seat judgment, we'll talk about that, and the next event is the marriage supper of the Lamb. Two things happen in heaven. Meanwhile, below the dotted line, back on earth, you have for 7 years a tribulation. Tribulation is a time of judgment, where God pours out his wrath on the earth for those 7 years. And during that period, that seven-year period, Israel, the very nation that God made all those promises to, they come to their senses. They wake up and they realize, boy, we've messed up big time. And when the Messiah came the first time, we murdered him. We better get ready now, because he's coming again soon, and this time we're going to be ready. So for 7 years, God prepares the nation of Israel, and he pours out his wrath on sinners. Then, at the end of the tribulation, he comes with his bride. This is the second coming of Christ. And this time, he actually comes all the way to the earth, not just to the clouds, but to the earth with the church, and he sets up there the millennial kingdom, which will last for 1,000 years. After 1,000 years has taken place, there's the great white throne judgment, which is where God deals out all of his judgment on sinners of all times. And then those that are his will go on into eternity with him. Those that are lost and have rejected him and the gospel will go to hell for eternity. So that's kind of what's coming. And we're going to jump in here and take these one at a time. So look at your notes. The first thing we want to look at is the rapture. The rapture is a sudden, irresistible act of carrying away by force. If you're a Christian, you will have no choice in the matter. Whether you're alive or dead, as a Christian, you will be raised into the clouds to meet Christ there. Now, by the way, the rapture is not mentioned in the Old Testament. You need to find it in the New Testament there. And here are some verses I've given to you. We won't look at all of these, but 1 Corinthians 15 is a great passage. And that's where Paul says, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep. What he's referring to there is we will not all die and be in the ground, but we will all be changed in a moment, he says, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead, those that have died, will be raised imperishable, and then we who are alive will all be changed, taken into the air to be with Christ. In John 14, 1-4, this is Jesus speaking to his disciples, and he's trying to encourage them. And he says to his disciples, he says, in my Father's house there are many dwelling places. And if it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to actually, he says, to prepare a place for you. What a big encouragement to the disciples this would have been. He says, if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again. He's referring to the rapture. I'm going to come again and receive you to myself so that where I am, there you may be also. I'm coming to get you to take you to where I'm going. That's a wonderful passage. The key rapture passage, you'll need to write this in, is 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 18. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18. And there, Paul is writing to the church in Thessalonica, and he says to them, I don't want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep. This is the scene in this church. Paul had been there just several months earlier. He preached the gospel. Some people got saved. They form a church. Paul got run out of town, and then months later, Paul is in Corinth, and he finds out that some of these people in this church have been martyred for their faith. They've died. They've been murdered because they're Christians. And so Paul is writing to the Christians who are still alive in this city, and he says, I don't want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who have died. He says, I don't want you to grieve like the rest do who have no hope. Here's what he says. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, do we believe that, by the way? Yes, we do. We believe Jesus died and rose again. Even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. This is encouraging. We say this to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord, we won't precede those who have fallen asleep. This is what this means. If you have a Christian family member or a Christian friend who has died, when the rapture occurs, they get to go first. Their graves open, they go into the sky, and then those of us who are Christians and remain, we follow after. Happens fast, but we're going to meet Jesus in the sky. This is a tremendously encouraging passage for people who have lost Christian loved ones, because those loved ones are not going to miss out. In fact, they get to go first. It's a wonderful thing. And so that's why he says here in verse 18, he says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, the people who are involved here, number one, is Jesus Christ. He's the one who comes into the air. It says so there. In the passage, this is him talking about the Lord. And then in verse 16, the second group are those who are, here's the phrase, in Christ. Those who are in Christ, verse 16, that's the church. You say, who will be raptured? The church. Those who are in Christ, believers, that people who have become saved from the day of Pentecost until the day of the rapture. Old Testament saints are not raptured. Unbelievers are not raptured. They're left behind. This is involving the church. Now, I want to give you some reasons why we believe in a pre-tribulational timing of the rapture. Let me just explain. See how the rapture there comes right before the seven-year tribulation? There'd be others who would argue that the rapture happens in the middle of the tribulation. There'd be some who argue that the rapture happens at the end of the tribulation. I want to give you reasons why we believe the rapture happens at the beginning of the tribulation. Does that make sense? Okay, here we go. Here's reason number one. There is this distinction between the church and Israel. In other words, God has a different plan for the church than he has for Israel. God promised Israel that he was going to wake them up, give them a new heart, forgive them, and establish them forever as a nation with a king. That whole plan's got nothing to do with the church. And so there's a distinction then between his plan for the church and his plan for Israel. Number two, the purpose of the tribulation doesn't include the church. The tribulation is God's judgment of unbelievers. Well, we're not unbelievers. We believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The tribulation is God dealing with the nation of Israel. We're not Israel, although there may be some Jews here with us. But if you're a believer in Christ, you'll be raptured before God deals with the rest of the nation. Number three, it says in 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10, it says there that we are waiting for his Son from heaven, whom he's raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Jesus is going to rescue us from the tribulation. You say, well, how do you know he's talking about the tribulation? Well, that's exactly what he gets to in chapter 5. Just keep on reading in the same letter. In fact, look at this. In chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, it says, Paul says there that God has not destined us for wrath. And you're like, well, what kind of wrath? Is this the wrath of the tribulation, or is this wrath like in eternal hell kind of wrath? Well, no, it's the tribulation. How do we know? Because that's exactly what Paul is writing about in the context. He describes that tribulation in chapter 5. And then lastly, look at Revelation 3:10. Christ is talking here to the church in Philadelphia, and he says to them, because you've kept the word of my perseverance, he promises this church, I'm going to keep you from the hour of testing, that is the tribulation, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world. This is a testing hour, a tribulation that the whole world is going to experience, and the purpose of it, in verse 10, is to test those who dwell on the earth. This is not a tribulation that happens in hell. It's a tribulation that happens on the earth and encompasses everyone who lives in that time. Fourthly, the rapture is described in James 5 as being imminent. It's imminent. James 5, 9 says the judge is standing right at the door. Standing right there at the door. And so when the judge opens that door and begins his action, what that means is there's some kind of surprise involved, right? He's standing right there. When the door opens, it's going to be like, wow, we never saw that coming. Which means then that the rapture has got to really happen before the tribulation. If it happens somewhat into the tribulation or even at the end, there'd be all these warning signs. Oh yeah, the judge is about to come. We kind of anticipate that the judge is coming. But no, the rapture is described as being imminent. It's a surprise. It could happen any time. Fifthly, there are differences between the events of the rapture and the events of the second coming, and you can read through those. We need to press on. Number six, I like this one. There's a need for an interval of time between the rapture and the second coming. Number six, there's a need for an interval of time, a time period between the rapture and the second coming. This is how it works. If you look at the diagram here, we know, I'm just going through the points here, we know that the earth is going to be repopulated in the millennial kingdom according to the Old Testament covenants. What did God say to Israel? When you go into the kingdom, your people will be blessed. There'll be descendants without number. It's going to be a blessed nation. In the millennium, there's going to be generations and descendants of new people repopulating the earth at that time. We know that. Number one. Number two. Now, since we also know, now think with me here, the church saints, those are the ones, see the big wide arrow coming down with Christ, the bride, the saints coming with Christ back to earth, those people will not be able to have babies. It sounds kind of strange, doesn't it? They will not be able to procreate. In fact, Jesus says that they will be like the angels in heaven, neither marrying nor given in marriage. So the people, the bride, the church coming down with Christ will not be able to have babies, and yet we've got babies being born in the millennium. Where do the babies come from? Okay, good question. Thirdly, we'll see. We know that all the unbelievers will have been removed from the end of the at the end of the tribulation. So whoever it is that survives the tribulation and goes into the millennial kingdom, we know this much: they're not unbelievers, because they're judged by God. So that means then that the only people that are going into the millennium that are able to procreate and have babies are Christians who became Christians during the tribulation. If they were already Christians at the rapture, they were gone. In other words, if you want to have a baby in the millennium, you won't be involved in the rapture, but who wants that? We don't want that. You want to go in the rapture. The people that are procreating during the millennium are people who got saved during the tribulation. That means then, here's the final argument, that means you've got to have a period of time between the rapture and the second coming of Christ for people to get saved. Now, it doesn't necessarily say how long that is, but it's got to be long enough for people to be getting saved. That's the argument right there. Number seven, there's no evidence of the church's presence on earth during the tribulation. You read all of Revelation, go through the whole book, from Revelation chapter 4 to 19, the church is not mentioned. There's just silence about the church. The church is mentioned in the first three chapters, and the church is mentioned from chapter 20 onwards, but in the middle, right there, when all the tribulation is taking place, there's no church present. And then lastly, if some of the church was still on the earth, then not all of the bride of Christ would be present at the marriage supper of the Lamb. So the church goes away into heaven, there's the Bema Seat judgment, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Wouldn't you expect all the Christians to be there? I would. But not if some of the church was left behind, then they wouldn't be there for the marriage supper of the Lamb. So that's the rapture. Now we've got to go fast. That's number one. This is the first event. We're going to get there, I promise. Tribulation. Are you ready? The length of the tribulation, by the way, the tribulation is designed for two reasons: God's judgment upon unbelievers, and God trying to wake up the nation of Israel so that they would be ready for his second coming. The length of this time is 7 years. You know why it's 7 years? Because you were here last Sunday night. God said through the angel Gabriel to Daniel that there's going to be 490 years from that time when Artaxerxes made that decree to when the Messiah would come and establish his eternal rule over Israel. And then he said right after that, there'd be only 483 years before Christ came and actually gets cut off. He's murdered, he's killed. If you go 490 minus 483, that leaves you with how many years? 7 years in which God has a plan for Israel that has not yet taken place. Let me look at this with you. Daniel 9, verse 27. This is what we read last, well, 26 is what we saw last week. Then after the 62 weeks, or 62 sevens, this Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. The people will kill the Messiah. Then you get to verse 27, and then he, the Antichrist, that's my insertion there, it's my interpretation, he will make a firm covenant with the many, that's Israel, for 1 7. The Antichrist makes a covenant, a contract with Israel for 7 years. And then in the middle of the 7 years, he puts a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. He goes into the temple in Jerusalem and stops all sacrifices. This is the 7 year tribulation. Halfway through, at the 3.5 year mark, the Antichrist goes in, breaks his contract with Israel, sets himself up as God, and then says, okay, the world, you all worship me now. I'm God. And Daniel's saying this is what's going to happen. In fact, that 7 year period, it's really interesting because you get to Revelation 12, 11, 12, 13, and you hear these little phrases like this, and you can look these up later. He uses the phrase time and times and half a time. Think about this. Time, 1 year, times 2 more years, and half a year, that makes how long? 3.5 years. That's half the tribulation. Interesting. He also, in Revelation 11, 2, talks about 42 months. You know how many years that is? 3.5 years. And then he also talks there in Revelation 11, 3, about 1,260 days. You know how long that is? That's 3.5 years. And so what we're seeing then is that the prophecy made in Daniel and also the prophecy made in Revelation, they line up. They're talking about the same period of time. And so this tribulation then is 7 years. 7 years of tribulation, it's 3.5 years of tribulation, 3.5 years following a great tribulation where the Antichrist goes after Israel and attacks them and tries to wipe them out. There's some other names for the tribulation given here. I'll get these to you really fast. Jacob's trouble. It's also called the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord, which always refers to God's judgment. Always, throughout the Old Testament, the day of the Lord is God's judgment upon the earth. And number three, the wrath to come. It's called the wrath to come. And then fourthly, the great tribulation, which usually refers to that second half of the tribulation. Now, we know in the tribulation, there's a whole bunch of judgments God pours out on the earth, and they are terrible. They are just terrible. Listen to this. The seal judgments. There'll be a false peace. There'll be a Holocaust. There'll be famine. A third of the earth's population is going to die. This is all described in Revelation chapter 6 and 8. A fourth of the earth's population is going to die. There's a great global earthquake. The moon, when people look at the moon, it looks like it's blood. Look, bright red. Huge meteors fall from the heavens. The sky rolls up like a scroll, and every mountain and every island is moved from its current location. This is a massive earthquake. This is not a localized earthquake. This is a global earthquake. Shakes everyone to the core. Then you go to the trumpet judgments. That's where the vegetation dries up and food supplies are affected. You imagine if there's no trees, no photosynthesis, you could imagine the oxygen supplies would be depleted. There's a huge meteor or an asteroid which hits the ocean and creates this huge tidal wave and wipes out a third of all the ships on the earth. For 5 months, there are demons that are released from the pit so that they can go out and torment people. And as a result of that, a third of mankind dies. Now you think about this. In the first series of judgments, a quarter of the population of the world die. And now in this series of judgments, what's remaining, now a third die. When you put those together, what you have then is only a half of the population of the entire world remain at this point in the tribulation. It's a huge Holocaust, a huge series of judgments. Then the bowl judgments begin. And by the way, as the judgments continue, it's like they kind of start slowly and then they speed up and pick up, get more and more serious until the end, where it's rapid fire. And what you have here is grievous sores, bloody oceans, bloody rivers. There's not even water to drink. It's all affected. The scorching sun, darkness. I can't imagine anything more scary than just pitch black darkness. You just don't even know where you are. Armageddon takes place and there's huge earthquakes and hail. This is a terrible time. And it's all designed by God to do two things. Judge sinners and get Israel's attention. To get their attention and wake them up from their slumber. That's the two primary purposes here of the tribulation. Now, while that's going on, in heaven, we're having a better time. It's a much better time. There's two events taking place in heaven. And the first is the Bema Seat Judgment. Bema simply means a place of prominence or dignity. The judgment seat of Christ, or the Bema Seat Judgment, is a place where there are rewards, where rewards are given out to Christians who are there. There's evidence for it in Romans 14. In Romans 14, it says, "We will all stand before the judgment seat of God. Each one of us will give an account of himself to God." So we will stand before God and give an account of our lives. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5 says that each man's praise will come to him from God. We're going to wait for the Lord to come, and he will disclose hidden things, and then each person's praise comes to him from God. And then thirdly here, 2 Corinthians 5, 10, Paul says we must all, he's writing to Christians, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he's done, whether good or bad. Now, by the way, I want you to know that at this time, there is no judgment for sin. We're not being judged for our sin, because Romans 8 says there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Christ has paid for our sin. And yet, there's an evaluation of our lives going on, and God is going to give out rewards for those who have served faithfully. This is the thing that motivates you to service. This is the thing to plan for. You want to stand before the Lord and have him have the joy of giving you great rewards because you were a faithful servant of Christ. And he will evaluate for those things. The people involved are the believers, the church saints. The purpose, sin, and judgment will not be judged. I mentioned that. B, believers will undergo an exhaustive evaluation of their lives, and rewards will be granted and so forth. So that's the Bema Seat Judgment. That happens first. Then comes the Marriage Supper of the Lamb. We're going to do this. We got just, what is the time? We got 15 minutes. Okay, let's run. Okay, the Marriage Supper of the Lamb. This happens right after Revelation 19 says, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready." That's the church. The church is ready to marry the Lamb. "And it was given to her," the church, "to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." And he said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, these words of God are true. The church here is referred to as the bride. If you are a believer and you're raptured before the tribulation, you'll be here for this. You'll be here for the Bema Seat Judgment and for the marriage supper of the Lamb. We know that this happens after the Bema Seat Judgment because our righteous acts are evident to all. How are they evident? Because Christ has already done the evaluation at the Bema Seat Judgment, and they become evident, and it happens in heaven. Okay, those are the two events in heaven. Then Christ comes back. The second coming of Christ. This is not the third coming of Christ. The first coming of Christ was when? About 2,000 years ago. The little loop there, the rapture, when Christ comes to the air, that's not the second coming because he didn't actually put his feet on the ground. It's a different thing. He just comes to the clouds and swoops believers away. The second coming is here after the tribulation. And here you see in Matthew 24, the timing is even given to us. Listen to this. It says, "But immediately after the tribulation of those days." That's an important phrase. After the tribulation of those days, "The sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from the sky. The powers of the heavens will be shaken and the sign of the Son of Man," this is Jesus, "he will appear in the sky and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. He will send forth his angels with a great trumpet and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, each one end of the sky to the other." Then you go to Revelation 19. Just listen to this. It's amazing. John says, "I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True." This is Jesus Christ again. "And Christ, in his righteousness, he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire. On his head are many diadems. And out of his mouth comes a sharp sword. And his robe, he has his name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is a wonderful vision of Jesus Christ coming to earth to judge the nations. And then Zechariah 14, very important. It says there, on that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. Mount of Olives is that mountain just outside of Jerusalem. And it says, in fact, it says right there, it's in front of Jerusalem on the east, the Mount of Olives will be split. This is amazing. This mountain will be split from east to west by a very large valley, so that half the mountain will move toward the north and half towards the south. Then the Lord, my God, will come and all his holy ones with him. And in that day there will be no lights, no sun, no luminaries in the sky. It's talking about the second coming of Christ. It's an awesome experience. And we, the bride, will come with him. Now when that occurs, there'll be some other things going on here. Go to point C, some other events. Number one, the judgment of living Israel. The judgment of living Israel. And here you go to Matthew 25, and you see that that Israel, those are Jews that have survived the tribulation. They actually got through these 7 years, and they're still living. God will judge them according to the parable of the 10 virgins. God will judge them according to whether they were ready. Remember the parable of the lamps that needed to be kept burning? Were they ready for the bridegroom? And then also he will judge them according to the talents. Were they a faithful steward, a servant during this time? Secondly, he'll judge the living Gentiles. Any Gentiles that managed to survive the tribulation, he judges them here. And he judges them based, the story there is the story of the sheep and the goats, where he separates the sheep from the goats. And God judges these Gentiles based upon how those Gentiles treated Jews during the tribulation. If the Gentiles were good to living Jews, cared for them, gave them food, visited them in prison, then God would judge them well. If the Gentiles treated the Jews badly during the tribulation, didn't give them food, gave them no clothing, didn't give them shelter, then those Gentiles would be judged according to God's rule as well. Thirdly, the resurrection and rewarding of tribulation martyrs. If you go to Revelation 20, verse 4, you see there that there are some Christians during the tribulation who die. They're martyred. And they are resurrected at this time, and they receive rewards. Number four, there's the resurrection of Old Testament saints. In fact, it's interesting, Matthew 8, verse 11, it says there that in the kingdom we're going to dine with, get this, we will eat with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. That tells us that Old Testament saints will be resurrected for this time. Fifthly, there'll be the binding of Satan. Satan will be bound for 1,000 years. He won't be able to deceive the nations any longer. And so, when Christ comes then, he wins his battle against Satan and his angels. He puts Satan, he binds him for the next 1,000 years, and he does all of these judgments upon these people. Then we go into the millennial kingdom. Okay, we're racing now. Now this is good. The millennial kingdom, how long is it? 1,000 years. Where is it? On earth. You go to Revelation chapter 20, and there's no doubt, listen, that phrase 1,000 years is repeated over and over and over again. Don't let anyone tell you that you can spiritualize it that away and make it mean something else. It's 1,000 years. B, Christ will sit on the throne of David. Christ comes, second coming, sets up his kingdom, and it's the throne of David. Now that's significant, isn't it? Because remember where we started? God made all those covenants to Israel, a land forever, a throne forever, a king forever, blessing forever. And right here, at the beginning of the millennial kingdom, God fulfills all of those promises to Israel. What a wonderful blessing that's going to be. And this gets started. In fact, in Luke 1, it says, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. This is talking about Jesus. And he will reign over the house of Jacob for how long? forever, and his kingdom will have no end. You're like, well, surely after 1,000 years, that means there's some kind of end. No. The 1,000 years is just the beginning of whatever comes after that as well. Just the beginning. This throne will be established forever. The unconditional covenants, C, unconditional covenants will be fulfilled. We've talked about that. D, the millennial kingdom will demonstrate God's sovereignty. You know, in the end of all of this, God just proves he's in control. He's just in control. He wins the battle. And then the living conditions in the millennial kingdom are sweet. Perfect living conditions. Jesus is there. Satan is bound, so we don't have to deal with him. Long life, no disease, no sickness, no deformity. There's going to be peace and righteousness. Some people in the millennial kingdom will have resurrected bodies, and some will have physical bodies. That's because we talked before about some people go on in through the tribulation, they survive and they just go into the kingdom on earth. The rest, the church comes back with a resurrected body. And then lastly, Satan's released for a short time at the end of the 1,000 years. Revelation 20 verse 7 talks about this. It's interesting. At the end of that 1,000 years, Satan's released for just a brief time. People say, why is that? Why would the Lord let Satan loose again? Well, at the end of the millennial kingdom, there are all these new babies who have been born. And they've all got depraved hearts. And some of them get saved, but some of them don't. And so Satan gets released for just a short time, leads a rebellion, and there's an army ready to follow him. I think the Lord does this just to prove that no matter how many times Satan tries this, he's going to fail every time. He also does this to show us just how sinful we are. Boy, with all this evidence of God living right there, Christ on the throne, people still want to run from God. They still want to go off and do their own thing. And we see it for a final time right here. Then there's the final judgments. Great white throne, the judgment of unbelievers in the kingdom, the final judgment of Satan and his fallen angels, the great white throne judgment, all described in Revelation 20. Then D, you have the judgment of the heavens and the earth. The earth as we know it right now and the heavens as we see them right now will all be destroyed. 2 Peter 3 talks about that. It says there, by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire. For fire. Bigger than the California fires that are going on right now, which are terrible. God's going to wipe it all out. Take it all away. Then we go into what we call the eternal state. And this is just a simple way to refer to everything that's going to end up as our final state and will last forever. Eternal state just means once we get here, it's going to always be this way. Two groups. There's the eternal state for unbelievers and some descriptions here. They go into, number one, eternal fire. Eternal fire. The abyss, number two, like a bottomless pit. They ascend into outer darkness, number three. It says in Revelation 14 that they enter into torment. Number five, eternal punishment. Number six, the wrath of God. Number seven, the second death. And number eight, I think is the worst, eternal destruction from the face of the Lord. Imagine that. You're put out of the presence of God forever. And this is not annihilation, by the way. This is not destruction that happens and then you're done and go into a state of nothingness. No, this is eternal destruction. This is the kind of destruction that keeps on going and going and going and going forever and ever and ever and ever. And doesn't stop. Eternal destruction is just a horrible, horrible description of the eternal state for unbelievers. You know what that does for us? It motivates us to what? Evangelism. Because we don't want people to go through that. Then, the eternal state for believers, there's a new heaven and a new earth. All of this is going to be the culmination and fulfillment of all those covenants that God has made for Israel. The old heavens and the old earth are destroyed. We have a new heaven, a new earth. The new Jerusalem, it's a big cube, a huge city, which is a cube, same length on all sides and height. Tons of room for everyone to live there. The description of it is given to us in Revelation 21. You want to read that. It's amazing. It's lengthy. You want to know where we're going to live in the New Jerusalem? This is it, Revelation 21. It's really, really cool. Now, that's it. Now, that was fast, wasn't it? And I actually plan to read a lot more scriptures than we did. But we had to get there. Why do we even care? Why do we even care about this? Let me give you four answers. Reminds us that God is sovereign. Reminds us that God is sovereign. In the end, His plans are going to be fulfilled, and no one is going to stop that from happening. Nothing is going to get in the way. God is faithful to win in the end. We don't know necessarily everything about what the future holds, but we know who holds the future. Have you heard that before? It's great. Secondly, reminds us that God is good. He's good. He's going to reward those that are faithful to Him. He's a good God who is looking out for His people. He's going to fulfill His promises to Israel. It's good news from a good God. Thirdly, it reminds us, it motivates Christians to holy living. Listen, if you really believe that Christ could come back any day, are you going to entertain sin? Really? I mean, if you really believe that Christ could come back tonight or tomorrow or the next day, it's going to motivate you to obedience. You don't want to be caught in some sin when He comes back. Fourthly, it gives us big time hope. It gives us hope. We can go through trials. We can go through hardship, difficult circumstances. We could even have our lives threatened by persecutors. But we know that in the end, God has us in His hand. He's keeping us safe, and He's going to get us there in the end. It gives us hope to endure all of that. Why do we study eschatology? I tell you this, it's not to find a calendar, but it's to build character. Write this one down, okay? This is a good one. It's not to find a calendar, it's to build character. If you're looking for dates tonight, I've got none for you. But what I do have is this, as a reminder, Christ is coming back soon, and boy, oh boy, do we want to be ready for that. Let's pray.
We had lots of questions, and again, these are things that you'll have to wrestle with as we go on in the rest of the night, John. This is an exciting time. Let's get to it. So this is something that is controversial in general, but I think we're going to unite with this question. We'll both be asking, weigh in. John's going to pitch everything to Nige tonight. We're going to get you covered. Why does FBC teach the premillennial view over other views?
Well, primarily it's because we believe God has a plan for Israel that He still has to fulfill. I mean, that's it. The other views diminish that concept and somehow tweak God's promises to Israel to have them be fulfilled in other ways. So if you're going to approach Scripture in a literal fashion and believe that God makes certain promises and He's going to fulfill them literally, then that's going to take you towards a premillennial view. The other views are, you believe in amillennialism, which means there is no millennium, which means you've got to figure out a way to deal with 1,000-year references in relation to 20. Or you can go pre-mill and believe that the world is getting better and better and better.
That's post-mill, but yes.
Sorry, post-mill, sorry. And which is just not true. As if the world's getting better so that one day it'll be good enough for the Messiah to return.
If that were that view surfaced right after World War II, when there was really an upward trajectory after the double Great Wars, and they began to see modernization and a whole bunch of improvement in the world, that was the first time that eschatological view really came to the surface.
Not many people hold that one right now, some do. Yeah, it all comes down to your approach to Scripture.
So hermeneutics.
Hermeneutics. How do you interpret Scripture?
Yeah. And Israel is a big part of that.
If we had more time, or if we were at the Saturday seminar we did last year, we spent a chunk of time just dealing with how do you interpret the Bible, and that's going to solve the questions.
Okay, so, and then there were a handful, like probably the most amount of questions were on the rapture itself and aspects of the rapture. So I'm going to ask a couple of questions under that topic. They won't be exact because there were many questions about the rapture, but I'm hoping these answers will kind of give you answers to the various questions that were out there. The first one is, do believers go to heaven pre-rapture? Or another way to ask it is, where do we go when we die now?
Yeah, that's easy. Jesus hung on the cross between two thieves, and one of those thieves repented, and Jesus said to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise."
What's that? Right?
So we then would say, well, every believer who dies between then and the rapture is in the same situation as that thief on the cross, because to paradise to be Christ.
And paradise is not, to be clear, paradise is not the new heavens and the new earth, and it's not the millennial kingdom. Like a lot of times when we think of as Christians heaven, we think not of the intermediate state, paradise, which is described as being with God right now, but we think long-term, eternity with God after everything that takes place, after the new heavens are remade, after the new Jerusalem comes to earth, and then we're living with Christ there, and we think that's heaven, and that is, like, that's the best, that's eternity, that's us remade, that's us with resurrected, glorified bodies, like, it's the very best. But that's not what happens right when you die. There's a bunch of stuff that has to happen in the rest of the world before that part takes place.
Mm-hmm. That's interesting. We often talk about, you know, the English of the earth.
Right.
But actually, we live on the new earth.
The new earth.
Yeah.
Which is very different than what we see on earth now.
Right. Absolutely.
Yeah. Very different. Yeah. So I'm going to add this one to it because I was curious as I was looking at the questions coming in. We talk about the dead in Christ will be raised up into the clouds when he raptures people. What does that look like? I mean, can you like have a biblical perspective on what it looks like to be ashes in the ground and then be risen up with Christ?
Well, listen, the Lord created Adam out of dust. If he could do that then, he's powerful enough to do that again. People have all kinds of issues over whether they should be buried or cremated. So the Lord's powerful. He's going to pull those molecules back together again and suddenly recreate them somehow and put it together.
That's going to be so fun to look at.
So, yeah.
Whoa! Did you see that?
I just want to know what age he chooses.
Yeah, right.
CSI.
Sure, yeah. You guys don't have time for TV. Alright, yeah, so this is a question. I want to make sure I ask this right. So it's two parts. Will only non-believers be on earth after the rapture? Will they still have a chance to go to heaven? So I think this has to do with those who come to Christ after the rapture. Right? Is that what that's saying?
Yeah, well, what we're saying is that the whole church or everyone who is a believer at the time of the rapture goes to meet Christ. That leaves on earth only unbelievers. But some of those unbelievers attended church for years. Some of them had heard the gospel for years. Some of them still have Bibles that have been left behind for access to Bibles. And I bet you there's a bunch of people get saved pretty quickly. Just the shock of it all. Now, God's sovereign. So the answer to the question is yes and yes. The tribulation begins with only unbelievers, but that will change. In fact, many of the nation of Israel are saved. That's the whole point of the tribulation, is to get Israel ready for the second coming of Christ. So a lot of them get saved as well.
All right, so I'm going to move on into the tribulation. We're just going to take a few more minutes and try to hit these bullet points here. What happens, John Pleasant, what happens to young children or babies during the rapture? Are they left here to go through the tribulation? How do we handle that? Do you understand the question?
I think so.
Okay.
So
I'm trying to understand them as
well. So basically, there's always a question of what happens to a child when, from our perspective, it doesn't seem right, like the believing parents are removed from the child, mm-hmm. right? Which right now, honestly, feels just as sad and unjust when a family dies and leaves a baby behind, as it does, as it will then. And so I don't think that that's that makes sense that we would ask that and wrestle with that. The practical reality of it is that it's very likely that there will be some believers' children who are not taken to heaven because they're young and not believing when Christ returns. The additional realities to that is if they're of such an age that they're close, they may recognize my parents followed Christ and what they taught became true. They're 14 and was just on the edge, and this may catapult them into belief, and they're saved. Though they don't experience the rapture, they're saved and ultimately will be rejoined in heaven. For others, it honestly means they're really young. I mean, we can talk about a pregnant mom, right? One who hasn't given birth yet, who's raptured. Well, what happens to the child inside of her? I don't know.
Thanks for your honesty.
Like, yeah. So, but that's all right. So, like, I can't even conceive of how that works out practically, but I'm sure that in that moment that will be true. And I know that God is just, and that He is merciful, and that He is wise. And so I trust Him. I think from Scripture, personally, I'm convinced that those who are unable, precognitive, able to believe, that God has mercy on them, and that they do end up in heaven. So I'm hopeful and believe that that pre-born child would end up ultimately in heaven as well. I don't know what a pre-born rapture looks like.
Yeah, it's interesting to talk about that in that time frame. If you wrestle with that idea of infants or young children, where they stand with the Lord before they're of that age of reason, come talk to these guys, come talk to one of us. There's some good books out there to read if you haven't.
And good scripture.
And great scriptures to plant your feet in. All right, I just got put in my place.
No,
that's good. I'm just the moderator. All right, I think this is going to be an easy question to answer. Where does the temple being rebuilt fit into the timeline of events? Somebody asked that.
Oh, yeah. Well, right now, if you go to Jerusalem, there's no Jewish temple. In fact, the Dome of the Rock is right there. The Muslims have built their place of worship there on the Temple Mount.
They have recreated one big menorah.
Menorah.
Yeah, one big menorah.
It's ready for the rest of it. It's ready.
Yeah.
What we know is this, that at the midpoint of the tribulation, the Antichrist goes in there and desecrates the temple. So that tells us the temple must have been constructed somewhere prior to that. And most likely what happens is that at the beginning of the tribulation, the temple is constructed and it goes into use. And Israelites, Jews, go there and actually are performing sacrifices. And that's why the Antichrist goes in there and he sacrifices a pig, an unclean animal, on the altar. That's what offends the Jews so greatly. So for the first 3.5 years, there will be a temple in Jerusalem in operation.
Now, in the past, during the Maccabean Revolt, and even afterwards with Nero, the temple's been desecrated before. So, what makes this one a bigger, better version?
I'm not sure that it is bigger and better. It's kind of just a repeat of the past. Mm-hmm.
So how do you know then that it's not already happened?
Well, the events that are described in Daniel 9, where the Antichrist goes in and desecrates the temple at the midpoint of that 7-year period, and now there's been Antiochus Epiphanes and others who have gone in and desecrated temples and so forth. But the timing that Daniel gives, 483 years, a span of another 7 years, the timing just doesn't work out with any other calculations unless you put a gap between Christ's first coming and the tribulation, where Israel is partially hardened. Remember that scripture we looked at until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. So God's waiting for the Gentiles, bringing people to Christ, and he's going to pick up his plan for Israel to be in the position of sealing the ideal in the future.
And so all those surrounding events that are promised to happen when the temple is desecrated, those don't show up fulfilled in history.
Right, right. These guys, you guys are going to just talk about the end times after this, just for the next couple hours.
Oh, just, yeah,
we're just coming. Up, yeah. You and Nigel are just going at it. Like, well, what do you think? Can we take an extra few minutes? We're coming to the end. We're going to sing one song after this, but I got just one more, I think two more questions, maybe. Are we good? Are we hanging in? Yeah, we're going to Millennial Kingdom.
Something positive.
So, well, so here's a question. Can I go for it? How are those hard pews doing on your... Barry, all right, Barry, it's okay. We will stand. We'll stand for the song. We're bringing pillows. This is great. I appreciate that. Maybe we should tell children's ministry we're going to be a few minutes late. All right. Will there be sin during the Millennial Kingdom? And here's what you're going to be dealing with. If no, how do those who are saved during the tribulation become glorified like the raptured believers? Does that make sense?
Well, it's not that far. There is sin during the
Millennial. Okay, during the Millennial Kingdom.
Yeah, and it's hard to imagine, isn't it? Christ is sitting on the throne, ruling righteousness. How could anyone dare to sin during this time? Just hark back in your mind to the time when Satan was a holy angel serving God. And he sinned. He decided that he wanted to be like God. You kind of think, how on earth could that even be the case? He's right there. God is right in front of his eyes. He sees God. He sees how powerful God is, and he sins anyway. It's exactly what will happen in the Millennial Kingdom for those who are born after the second coming of Christ and have are born with a depraved. They have a sin nature, so they will be able to sin. Now, if sin will be less, it will be diminished. When it occurs, Jesus is on the throne, and he will judge it righteously and immediately. And people will live with a sense of fear because he's on the throne. But as soon as Satan returns for that short period, these people and their hearts are so lost and so depraved, are ready to follow Satan just like that. Such a sad situation.
And the way the scripture describes those who follow Satan at the end indicates there's a bunch. Like, it's not just like, you know, a couple hundred people gather.
Yeah.
But there's thousands upon thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of thousands who gather. So there's prolific birth during that Millennial Kingdom, and a thousand years is a lot of generations.
Maybe Nigel and John as well, to kind of close this Q&A out, what would be some books that you would recommend for further reading on this topic?
Yeah, Paul Benweir has a good book called Understanding the Times.
Yeah,
that's right. Came out with a good book just a year or two ago called Christ's Prophetic Plans. Those would be two great books.
Yeah. My 11-year-old really loves having kids. Really good. So she reads it all the time. Randy Alcorn has a huge book on heaven, but it's really huge. So if you look for the In Light of Eternity, it's the condensed version. That's really good. It's not so much on the end times, so much as Revelation 20 and 21, what heaven will be like, the new heavens and the new earth. It's kind of nice to know what you're looking forward to long term, which, you know, what the end game is. So that's really, it's worth getting more excited about than the rapture, the tribulation, or the Millennial Kingdom.
I know this much. You can't just pick up any commentary from the book of Revelation and believe everything it says.
Sure.
So you've got to be really careful and do some research before you buy commentaries, really, for any book of the Bible, but certainly including Revelation. Make sure that you're getting one that is going to interpret the text literally, as we discussed earlier. And you can, the signs are, they really believe that there's a plan, God has a plan for Israel.
Mm-hmm.
If you can answer that question with a yes, then you can probably trust that book.
Mm-hmm. John Knight, thank you guys. I'm going to pray.
Thanks for listening today. Sermon audio from the last 3 years is available by podcast, and a larger archive from Chris Mueller and Faith Bible Church can be found at media.faith-bible.net. Now, if you would, please leave us a review on iTunes. Sure helps a lot. Thanks, and have a great day.